The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Pastor Mike Callahan
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
It is a great privilege to be standing before you. The greatest privilege, of course, is the privilege of being able to divide God's Word. The Scriptures tell us that God holds His Word above His own name, and that is such a great privilege. But you know what else? It's also a privilege to know that we co-labor together, and what a wonderful group that this body is. Whether it's Stan or our worship team or the many teachers that we have here, a variety of ministries, it is a privilege to co-labor with so many. And as many as that I'm aware of that do and serve so well, I'm sure that there are many others that I'm not aware how they co-labor with us in ministry through prayer and so forth. So again, it is a great privilege. Another privilege is when we have brothers and sisters in the Lord that are not from this body who come and minister to us. And I just want to give another wonderful thanks to the Neely family who have come and blessed this body. Go ahead and thank them. They blessed this body Wednesday night. They really blessed us last night and blessed us again today. Man, for those who did not make it, and this is their second visit here from Nashville. They come to here all the way from Nashville. It is a wonderful time spent together, not only because of their music, but because of their testimony, the sharing of themselves, of what God has brought them out of, but more importantly, where God has placed them, and the magnificent work of our Lord and Savior. So we are very much blessed, and thank you again for coming. Well, okay, today we are going to jump into a new book. We're going to be in Galatians. And Pastor Ben has named this next series that we're in Postcards from the Apostle Paul. And I thought, how applicable, how wonderful. People don't really receive postcards very much anymore. You know, postcards are special. Today, everybody wants everything instant, Instagram, Facebook, and so forth, selfies. But when you get that postcard, there's something special about that. I have friends and relatives who collect postcards, so I know that if I'm somewhere new, I need to grab a postcard for them. When I get one unexpectedly, it's really a nice surprise. And Paul is sending his postcards out to the variety of congregations that he helped found. Well, today's verses that we're going to cover is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And I call this portion vigilance. Now, the epistle, most all epistles of Paul, his letters, are totally focused on grace, the grace of God, the power of the grace of God in our lives. But this portion right here, I'm really looking at the urgency that Paul is addressing this church. The Pauline epistles are pastoral addresses to congregations of his founding, except for Rome and Colossae, which were founded by his pupils, or three of them are to his are to individuals, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Several of them hail from prison, but no matter where, they always contain the spirit of faith, hope, and joy. The last ends with a shout of victory. Each is a genuine expression of both Paul's concern and anxiety for the spiritual well-being of these congregations that he helped found. He had led them from the darkness of heathen idolatry and Jewish bigotry to the light of Christian truth and freedom, and raise them from the slime of depravity to the pure height of saving grace and holy living. In his epistles, Paul addresses those doctrines and practices that creep into our understanding and application of the gospel. Some say Paul's ministry saved Christianity from becoming just another messianic sect of the Jewish faith. Today, we will expound on perhaps chronologically the first of the Pauline letters, that to the Galatians. Unlike letters written to the churches in specific cities, such as Ephesus, Philippi, or Corinth, or Thessalonica, the Galatians was written and intended to be copied and circulated between the churches of multiple cities across the region, which is Galatia, which is found in what today is central and northern Turkey. Now, the provided map of Paul's third missionary journey, which I found to be the most beneficial map that I could find, shows a variety of cities. And we have in Asia, all of this right here is all modern-day Turkey, but some call this Asia, Asia Minor. These are the seven churches here that are referenced in the second and third chapters of Revelation. Galatia, we have these churches here, Iconium and Derbe and such, that are listed in Acts. And so these are the churches to whom this letter is intended. Now, the Galatians were, of all things, and I find this kind of surprising, being Michael Merriman Callahan, whose mother maiden name was Murphy, being an Irish guy, you know, that they were Celtic. I found that very strange when I found that out. They had originated from the area of Gaul, which is now modern-day France. And as the Roman Empire had come and had spread out, they didn't like being subjugated by the Romans. And so they migrated to the area which is northern Turkey. Now, ultimately, the Roman Empire continued to expand, and they ultimately fell under Roman rule, but with some degree of autonomy that was allowed. Julius Caesar said of the Galatians that they are a fickle group. They are fond of change, and they are not to be trusted. Well, in Acts chapter 14, we read where Paul and Barnabas converted many in Iconium. They came and they preached the word, preached it boldly, and many believed. But also in Iconium, there was a problem. There was a lot of division. There was a lot of those who came in and subverted what Paul was teaching. And ultimately, they knew that they were going to, the Holy Spirit impressed upon them that they needed to depart because it was getting ready to get ugly. So they then went to Lystra and Derbe, also still in Galatia. And there, Paul healed a crippled man. And immediately, this fickle, crazy crowd declared Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes and said that they had come down from heaven, and the men there started worshiping them. Well, Paul freaked out. Paul ripped his robe, which is customary to just show grief and despair, and he admonished them, saying, "We are man just like you, with the same fallen nature, and we are not to be worshipped." Well, even the chief priest, I don't know, I'm getting a little bit of feedback here, by the way. Even the chief priest of Zeus had brought in bulls and so forth and wanted them sacrificed. Even after Paul admonished them, they still wanted to bring sacrifices to him. Well, then we had a group of men that came from Iconium, where they had departed from. Let's call them community organizers. And they came to stir up the crowd. They indicted Paul again through whispers and gossip and persuaded men there to stone Paul. He was dragged out of the city and left for dead. Can you imagine? These are the same fickle people who just a short time before wanted to worship them and wanted to make sacrifices to them. Overnight, public opinion turned 180 degrees, and that's without the help of CNN. There truly is nothing new under the sun. I've heard pastors talk about regions that are hard ground, difficult to draw those to Christ. Some of those places, for example, India, where there's a plethora of faiths, and it's just difficult to make headway. Places where there is a dependency on intellectualism, and so therefore that the gospel is discounted. But equally, in places where faith appears to be flourishing, where everybody's a Christian, I go to church, I'm good. I don't need the word that you're bringing. Yet I don't believe that anybody had a tougher task than Paul in reaching these people, these Galatians. Yet he did, and through the power of God, churches were founded. Imagine the investment these churches represented to Paul personally. Think of the relationships that were created over the years of ministry. Those that he had cried with and prayed with and taught and watched grow up in the Lord. Very much like a parent who has raised a child in the ways of the Lord, sent that child off, and then they find out that that child is stumbling, struggling, and even perhaps willfully. This is the backdrop of the letter Paul is writing. Some theologians call Galatians Paul's first draft of the book of Romans. It stresses the same gospel of grace, and it also examines the relationship of the gospel to Abraham and the law. Examining Paul's works, he could easily be called the apostle of grace. Paul uses the word grace 100 times, or more than 100 times, compared with 55 total of all the other authors of the New Testament. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Who better to defend grace and battle legalism than Paul, the chief among sinners? In Luke we read, "Who is forgiven much loves much." Paul had been forgiven much. It is from much love and a deep understanding of grace that Paul is able to make such a powerful admonishment to these churches. In this short book, he explains grace in 3 different ways. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul shares his personal experience with grace through his own story. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul provides doctrinal instruction about grace. And in chapters 5 and 6, he describes the practical application of grace. But today we're just going to be in chapter 1 and just 9 verses at that. It is interesting to note that if this is indeed Paul's first letter, the very first problem that Paul has to deal with is legalism. This isn't a little thing. This must be a warning to each of us. It's not a disagreement of the style of worship, the color of the carpet, or the length of the service. Legalism spreads through the church through the 3 R's of false religion: rules, regulations, and rituals. When I was growing up, I was raised simultaneously in the Catholic Church and Assembly of God. I attended both off and on. I ultimately was a confirmed Catholic, but there was something that disturbed me. I very much then and now admire the reverence that is shown to God the Father in Catholicism, a very deep reverence. But there was something else until one day I was watching a program on TV, and it was a comparative religion class, and mostly it was between the denominations of Christianity. It had others, faiths as well. And they had different denominational clergy that participated. Well, as they were explaining their core beliefs, I was shocked to discover that the Catholic Church gives equal authority to the 3 R's as to the very Word of God. And they don't apologize for that. After hearing that, the shock I was in, I talked to priests, I talked to a Monsignor, and they were like, "Well, yeah, of course." Again, as I said a minute ago, the Word says that God holds the Word above His own name, and yet they want to make rules and rituals equal with God's Word. It's scary. That blew my mind. Well, there was somebody else who equally, his life was turned upside down when he discovered this conflict, and that ministry has liberated and drawn countless believers to the faith since, that of Martin Luther, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, loved this epistle. He even referred to it by his wife's name, Katharina von Bora, because he said he was married to this epistle. Through Galatians, Luther found God to be an ally in the struggle against rituals and laws, not the author of it. As we will read in chapter 3, the just shall live by faith alone, in Latin sola fide. So let's read Galatians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is unchanging. Father, we acknowledge the authority through which you instruct us through your word. Father, we just ask today that our hearts be opened and that you speak to us through your eternal truths. Father, I also want to lift up our pastor and the entire Lawson family, immediate and extended, that your peace that surpasses all understanding should rest mightily upon them. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. Unlike modern-day letters where the addressee is first mentioned, in Paul's time it was customary to identify the author first and then provide greetings. Through the first verse, we see Paul's tone that he's taken with these churches. Obviously, he is providing his credentials up front. This is somewhat like law enforcement. They show up and they show you their badge, their credentials, when they're engaging in official business. Be sure, Paul means business. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is bringing correction and thus establishes quickly the authority by which he does so. This is telling as those receiving the letter not already know Paul, know of Paul, they know him personally. They've heard and received the gospel he preached. They witnessed the validity of his walk, yet Paul feels compelled to remind them. I find this not unlike when a parent doesn't call you just by your name, but by your first name, middle name, and last name. The level of seriousness has been established. But it's more than that. An apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul often refers to himself in his epistles as a slave or a bondservant or a prisoner of Christ. Sometimes he just gives his name. But other times, such as here in 1 and 2 Corinthians and other places, he uses his position as an apostle. He knows his authority is in question with these groups and with the men of these churches. He makes it abundantly clear that not from men nor through men he has authority, but from Jesus Christ himself and God the Father Almighty. Paul arrives with attitude, but an attitude of love, tough love. First of all, what is an apostle? Do we have apostles today? What is meant by apostle, big A and little a? I've heard that quite a bit, and to let you know, it's not found in Scripture. However, guess what? There's many other things, such as the Holy Trinity which is not in Scripture. But the attributes, for example, of who the Trinity is found throughout Scripture and is seldom debated in mainstream Christianity. The term Trinity simply quickly conveys the concept of the Godhead three in one. Likewise, the use of big A and little a convey a distinction. The term apostle means, according to Merriam-Webster, three things. One, sent on a mission. One, of an authoritative New Testament group sent out to preach the gospel and made up especially of Christ's 12 original disciples and Paul. And third, a person who initiates a great moral reform or who first advocates an important belief or system. Notice the root of the word apostle, post, such as in post office. It expresses the sense of being sent. The term big A apostle refers to the second accepted definition. Note the term authoritative, the authoritative group. These men were chosen by Jesus personally, either as original disciples or on the road to Damascus. Jesus sent them out with special authority. Through the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, they established and recorded the doctrine found in the New Testament. Today, like Bereans, we filter everything through the authority of Scripture. Bless you. Finally, we have little a apostles. These are distinct from congregational pastors who herald God's word through preaching and teaching. These are men whose ministry has resulted in great moral reform or advocate an important belief or system. I think Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, easily qualifies as a small a apostle. He was clearly anointed by the Holy Spirit to achieve reform. In our day, I think it would also be easy to identify those such as Billy Graham and Chuck Smith as small a apostles. Without a doubt, there are many theologians who share truly inspired truth. There are many faithful saints who have, for example, authored works which stir our hearts, and yet those works do not hold the authority of Scripture. One more thing on authority of Scripture. In 1978, in Chicago, an impressive council of theologians drafted what is now known as the Chicago Statement on Bible Inerrancy. It affirms the inerrancy and sufficiency of God's Word, the Holy Bible. If you're unaware of this statement, I highly recommend that you Google it and print off a copy. There are several supporting articles within the statement, but the core points are, and they should be on the board. Number one, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Number two, Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meanings. Number four, being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teachings, no less in what it states about God's act in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And number five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. With this weight of authority, Paul writes the churches of Galatia. And to us, do we acknowledge Paul's authority in his message to us. Do we trust that? Do we apply it? Paul was familiar with the challenges to his authority. He dealt with such slander many places, such as in Corinth. Funny, the challenges never came from those whose authority was supposedly respected. Such questioning was all too common. Martin Luther wrote, "When I was a young man, I thought Paul was making too much of his call. I did not understand his purpose. I did not then realize the importance of the ministry. We exalt our calling, not to gain glory among men or money or satisfaction or favor, but because people need to be assured that the words we speak are the words of God. This is no sinful pride. It is holy pride." In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we see the Pharisees challenging John the Baptist. They came to him and asked him, by what authority did he baptize? Was he Elijah? Was he the Messiah? When he told them no, they still asked. Interesting, he told them. He quoted the Old Testament scripture of who he was, and they still didn't receive it. In the second chapter of John, Jesus himself is questioned. By what authority does he turn over the tables, the money changers, and clean out the temple? And man, what an answer. In 3 days, tear down this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it back up. Again, they didn't want to listen. But look at the third chapter. A Pharisee, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus with questions. But not questions of his authority, but simply questions seeking clarification. How we come to Jesus, how we come to his word, is going to be very indicative of where our heart is. Do we come and already understand the authority of the word, or are we coming and questioning its authority? There are many people that I've met who want to talk about the canon of the Bible and how it was formed and other books and other gospels. This is the authoritative word of God. Amen. "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." Verse 2 is instructive. It shows that although it is clearly Paul who is admonishing, he does not act in a vacuum. He is held accountable by all the brethren. This is important to note, as many professing Christians today want to be lone rangers. They walk with Christ alone and need not be accountable to anyone. If offended, they don't deal with the offense. They simply find another group or walk away from the brethren entirely. The author John Bevere has described this as the birth of a spiritual vagabond. The condoning of this practice cannot be found anywhere in Scripture. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Grace and peace. Paul's Siamese twins. Sometimes he includes mercy in between, but these two are always present in his greetings. Also notice that grace, the unmerited favor of God, always precedes peace. Until you accept God's grace, you cannot experience God's peace. The peace that surpasses all understanding. Paul emphasizes that this grace and peace come solely from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Side note, sometimes there's fun little non-authoritative acronyms, such as Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, kind of cute, but something to help us remember. Also, grace. I found this was not just cute, but as you dwell upon it, it's convicting. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is the free gift of God, his riches to us at the expense of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we see the demonstration of God's love in that he gave. Where else do we find that? How about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He had nothing greater to give than his Son. Here we see that Jesus also gives, and he gives that which there's of which he had nothing greater to give, and that is himself. So how does that resonate with us? Do we give all? Or like Ananias and Sapphira, do we hold a little bit back? Let each of us examine our own work in humility and in prayer. His gift was for our sins. It is done. It is finished. So what do we think we could bring to the table to offset our sin? Some people think that they're good deeds, and then in the scale in their mind, that somehow things are going to balance out. When in reality, what's tipping the scale? It's Jesus over here. Do you think anything that you do is ever going to be as good as? You can never measure up to that. But Jesus says you don't even need to deal with the scales. Come to me. Come to me, and you don't have to worry about that a bit. But nonetheless, even those who know Christ and walk with Christ still fall under the bondage of sin. I recently had the privilege to pray with a sister at Duke when I was going up for one of my medical hospitalizations. This person came to me and asked if I would pray with her. Turns out that she was dying. She had 3 days to live. So the first thing I asked is, tell me about your relationship with Jesus Christ. She knows the Lord. She knew him. She knows the Word. And yet she was incredibly fearful. She was very fearful because of previous sin in her life. Well, we were able to share. We were able to testify to each other. We were able to go into the Word, and we were able to pray together. And God brought her peace, which she clearly identified that she received peace that day. And Kara Jean was actually texted with her for a couple of days after that, and then there was no response. But this sister had struggled and had not received that peace because she didn't fully accept the grace. We struggle constantly to win victory already won. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, being Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. Can we get beyond ourselves and the struggle with sin and get on with doing God's will? That he might deliver us from this present age. Note, it's not from this evil present, because that evil present came and went with the disciples. It is this evil age. So what age are we in? Since the church was born at Pentecost, we have been in the age of the church. Those who received this letter needed to be delivered just as we do today. Do we have any doubt that this age is evil? We see it all the time. Did anybody hear about what happened just this morning at a Waffle House? There were 4 killed and many injured in a shooting at a Waffle House. Jesus described the end of the age like birthing pangs. We will also see evil ever increasing in frequency and intensity. Yes, it has been an evil age from the beginning, from the fall. But do we not see that evil increasing in frequency and intensity? We have school shootings. We have pedophiles set free to roam. There was a case about a year ago in the Pacific Northwest where somebody was convicted of pedophilia, and the judge said dismissed. He wasn't dismissed, but gave him like a day or time served and let him free. There was somebody just last month who was sentenced to 300 years and yet was set free due to a technicality. We have terror attacks, wars and rumors of wars. It is impossible to deny that as our society has pushed God further and further out of our schools, our government, even bringing lawsuits against those of us who practice what we preach, evil has increased. As Jesus said, it will be like the days of Noah, when perversion and genetic manipulation occurred. It will be like the days of Lot and Sodom, when homosexuality was exalted. Yet God is never taken by surprise. That's why Jesus warned us that these things would come. He tells us these things not to be scared, but to be prepared. And he will deliver us from that. Take heart, he has already overcome the world. He delivers us both immediately from the power of this evil age and ultimately from the presence of this evil age when we go to be with him. And as long as we walk this earth, we are in it, but we're not of it. But we are going to be confronted with the evil. Nonetheless, it does not have power over us because of Jesus Christ. According to the will of our God and Father. It is often asked, if God is good, why do people suffer? Well, of course, we are in a fallen estate. Sin has corrupted God's original plan that we see described in Genesis in the garden. Nonetheless, we have freedom. God is responsible for the fact of man's freedom, but man is responsible for the acts of man's freedom. Now, we are not our own. According to the will of our God and Father, those who are in Christ are and will be delivered from this evil age. Before we go into verse 6 and 7, consider this. Sometimes we can learn as much by what isn't there as by what is there. If you would, we should have up here 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Very similar introduction. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sothenius, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterances and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice Paul is again reiterating his apostleship that was being challenged. His authority was being challenged in Corinth. Yes, this will be yet another letter of admonishment. Yet in this epistle and all the others, he's giving thanks. He's acknowledging the work of Jesus Christ in this community. There is that acknowledgement. Yet here, he bypasses that. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul bypasses the formalities in his other epistles. It's obvious that he wants to get right down to business. It's not unlike if somebody were to knock on your door, somebody that you know, and somebody that you would invite into your house, and you might have a little bit of chit-chat and talk, but instead they knock on the door, they come in and say, sit down, we need to talk. There's some serious things going on here. And that's the attitude and approach that Paul is taking with those in Galatia. It shows both the urgency and the heart that this apostle has towards these congregations that he founded. Think about how blessed this congregation is to have people like Forrest and Carol, who served as missionaries in Guatemala for 16 years. Now, how do you think that they would respond if all those with whom they co-labored all those years suddenly fell into heresy, maybe even denied the faith? Would that not elicit a significant response? At least a Skype or WhatsApp call to find out what's going on and attempt to get them back on track. You know, it might even result in a second missionary journey. This is exactly how Paul is responding to Galatia. We mentioned previously how fickle these Galatians were. Paul doesn't marvel that they turned, but that they turned so quickly. Equally astonishing is from whom they are turning. These Judaizers came in and convinced the church not that Christ wasn't the way, but that rather the way was through Christ and the law. For one, they needed to be circumcised. They were being cajoled into returning to the legalism of Judaism. Heresy came early and had to be battled from the beginning of the church. Paul makes it clear that, and listen, Christianity with the law is Christianity without Christ. By adding to the free gift of grace, they turned from Christ. They turned to a different gospel. This isn't a philosophical debate about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or whether or not Adam had a belly button. This is foundational. If you get this wrong, you're turning away from Christ. You can hear Paul's passionate plea to listen. A different gospel, which is not another. In the NET Bible, I like its translation a little bit better, and it's pretty straightforward. It says, a different gospel, not that there really is another gospel. What do you think the gospel is? How do you identify with it? Step further, how does that make you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? Are you saved because your parents were? Because you grew up in the church? Last night, Jeremy and Casey shared that they had been raised in the church, but they were an inch away from the truth. I've heard it said that some have been so close and so surrounded by the love and light of Christ around them that they believe that the light of Christ is in them, but they are deceived. Are you saved because you don't smoke and don't chew and don't run with those who do? There are many who believe Christianity is a birthright. It's like having natural-born citizenship. There was another group who thought like this. Those who called Abraham their father. Ever sing that song, Father Abraham has many sons have Father Abraham? At one point, the Jews, as they were rejecting Jesus, found him unnecessary because, as they stated, Abraham was their father. They had a birthright. But Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you would have known and received me, but your father is the devil. Do you know anybody who might have their paternity all messed up? It happens. It happened then. There's nothing new under the sun. There are those who believe in a birthright that does not exist. So according to the scriptures, what is the gospel? Well, again, up here we're going to have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, declaring the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to Scripture. Now he goes on and he talks about that he was seen by the disciples and by the multitudes. But as far as what is the declaration of the gospel according to Scriptures, it is that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. That is the gospel. Man tries to make it so complex. Sometimes he even makes it painful. these Judaizers came in, and one of the things they said is, you need to be circumcised. That's no joke. Can you imagine those who had come to the love and joy of relationship in Jesus Christ, to then be told, come here, you know, you need a trimming here. Not good. You know, something else I've never understood is like those people that walk around and they flog themselves. You know, what do they think that they're adding to? What do they think that they're accomplishing? You know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or do they? This passage goes on and says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Who wakes up one day and wants to pervert the gospel? I'll tell you exactly who it is. It's our human nature. It's our flesh wants to pervert the gospel. Now, why would that be? It's because the gospel is offensive. Christ died for our sins. It offends our pride. We're in need of rescue, and we can't save ourselves. Have you ever heard, why do I need to be saved? I haven't done anything wrong. Pride, nature. Who are you to say, I'm going to hell? Pride, nature. Or, I'm a good person. Sure, I've done some wrong things, but it's going to balance out. Again, nature. Another thing, we get no credit for salvation. We can't run around and say, I'm a better person. We're all sinners. Every last one of us are. Now, we are saved. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified one day, but we're all sinners. It is completely the glory of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with us. This is offensive. It also offends our wisdom. How can you imagine an all-powerful God would humble himself and come as a man, subject himself to rejection and beating and a shameful, horrific death? How could an almighty God choose something like that? Why couldn't he choose something else? And then a man who is dead for 3 days coming to life again? You know, who's ever heard of that? The gospel offends our wisdom, what we think we know. And finally, there must be many ways to heaven. How many times have you heard that? Yes, Christianity, that's great and wonderful, but there's so many other ways to heaven. Well, guess what? If there were other ways to heaven, Jesus can't be one of them. And the reason for that is because he said, no man comes to the Father except by me. He can't be the way unless he's the only way. And if there were another way, his death would have been a horrific waste. It would have been for nothing if there was another way. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he asked, Father, if there be another way, but there isn't. He is the only way. And now, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This is an ominous warning. Paul is so adamant that there is no other gospel. He says that even if he himself were to return with another gospel, he should be accursed. Paul reminds them that we have preached and that you have received. They know the truth and they are without excuse. As we have said before, so now I say again. A while back, David did a really good message on the law of double reference. Now, that is usually more applied to prophecy, but anytime you want to clearly and definitively emphasize something, you repeat it. Paul wanted to make sure that everybody got it. As we have said before, now I say again. Pay close attention. Paul has been adamant throughout this passage, and now he is repeating himself. Let him be accursed. Now, what does that sound like? It might be something, I hope you have a streak of bad luck. Maybe you get sick. But that's not what this word means. This is something a lot worse. And this is the warning that Paul's giving. The word in Greek is, and I always get this wrong, anathema. And what it means is pretty incredible. Quote, specifically an offering resulting from a vow, which after being consecrated was hung up on the walls or columns of the temple or put in some other conspicuous place. Also, a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. If an animal to be slain, therefore a person or a thing doomed to destruction. To be accursed is not simply wishing bad luck upon you. This is being sacrificed and hung in public place to make a spectacle. Paul is saying if anybody brings a gospel other than what you have heard preached from us, let them be made a spectacle. Let them be sacrificed. It's a very severe warning. It's not just, I hope you have a little bit of bad luck. And finally, an angel from heaven. Now, this is prophetic. Paul surely meant that if the deceiver, Satan, who can appear as an angel, if he came, then let him or anybody else who listens or follows with that, let them be accursed. But the Holy Spirit knew what was to come. And that's why this is in here. Does anybody know the origins of Islam? The Quran was supposedly dictated to Muhammad by a visitation by an angel. They record that it was the angel Gabriel. How much you want to bet it wasn't Gabriel? Let him be accursed. I don't have to say that. The word says that. And there's nothing more blatant in contradiction to this passage than the Mormon church. Started by Joseph Smith, who received instructions from an angel, Moroni. I think that's where we get moron from. Giving them another gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at theology and try to get kind of intellectual about things, but man, I love this verse. A while back, about 6 months ago, I was teaching on a Wednesday night, and it was late Wednesday afternoon, and I was grabbing my material. I was getting ready to walk out the door, and I opened up, and guess what? I had two young men in a suit, and they were there to talk. And I said, hey, listen, you know what? I really don't have time, but listen, I know who my Savior is. I am solid in my faith, and we're not going to agree anyway, so this is going to be a waste of time, and I need to get gone. So, thank you very much, but no thank you. Well, they were very persistent, and they were like, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? You believe in Jesus Christ, and then you think that we're not going to agree? I said, I guarantee you we're not going to agree. And they said, why would you say that? I said, because you don't believe in the Word of God. And they said, of course we do. I got a King James Bible right here. And I said, cool. Open it up to Galatians chapter 1. Now, I said, if anyone bring, let me get down here real quick, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I said, do you know what that word accursed means? I said, and don't you have the other gospel of Jesus Christ? I said, I'm not bringing judgment upon you, but I'm telling you, when the day of judgment comes, I don't want to be standing anywhere near you. I said, accursed, it's going to be ugly. Well, it was funny, the older gentleman, he was still trying to debate, but it was funny, the other guy, his eyes were really big and he was backing up. And I don't know, I pray that a seed of truth was planted in that young man and that the Lord is able to bring forth increase in that. Again, being careful about angels. 1 Kings chapter 13 describes a young prophet who prophesied against Jeroboam, who had been making sacrifices to other gods. When he prophesied against Jeroboam in anger, Jeroboam was to reach out against this young prophet, and immediately his hand went lame. Jeroboam just told, very quickly repented, and was crying. It's like, oh, I'm so sorry, and please pray for me. Well, this young prophet did, and he was healed. Well, Jeroboam was like really excited. He goes, man, you got to come back to my palace, and we got to talk, and we're going to have dinner. And this young prophet said, no, I can't, because the Lord instructed me not to go to anybody's house, not to share a meal with anybody, but to take care of business and for me to go to my home. So he left. Well, along the way, an older established prophet had heard what had happened, and he came to this young prophet. And he said, I heard all about it. Come on, why don't you come and have dinner with me? Well, the young man again reiterated what God had told him. But the problem was, this older prophet says, oh, but I was visited by an angel. And this angel told me, you are supposed to come with me and have dinner. This is an older established prophet. And he is saying that he is an oracle of God, that he has heard this, and this is what he was to do. So this young prophet did so. And he went and had dinner. And partway through that dinner, the old prophet started weeping and crying. And he goes, why did you listen to me? Why didn't you listen to God? And the young prophet, what are you talking about? He goes, God instructed you not to come here, and you came anyway. Now, on your way home, you are going to be devoured by a lion. Man, what a great hospitality, right? So this young man, he probably didn't want any more company there, and he got up and to leave, and guess what? He became roadkill. A lion came out and ripped him to pieces. You know what? Scripture tells us that Satan roams like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. We need to be very careful. Again, that this message is about vigilance. We need to be very careful about whom we trust and what they bring to us, particularly if it has anything to do with angels. If it is contrary to the inerrant, sufficient word of God, do not trust it. Do not listen. Sometimes that might be difficult. Sometimes it might be somebody that you respect. It might be another brother in the Lord who's coming to you. But if they bring something to you and it contradicts the word of God, it contradicts what God has called you to do, say thank you, but no thank you. Sometimes there might be things that are happening in the church. It's, man, we want to come alongside that. That sounds exciting. It's drawing people in. I read, it was probably about 10 years ago now, there was, and anybody ever hear the beer church? They were actually had churches that were set up, and people were coming in and having a few before service and then having a few during service. And you can Google it. It's out there. And it started growing for a period of time. Thank goodness the Lord struck that down. But, you know, who would in their right mind would think that that is okay? Is it reflected anywhere in Scripture? You know, sometimes things are odd, but it's okay. Pentecost was very odd. These people are like, are these people drunk? But you know what? Peter was able to come right out and say, the prophet Joel prophesied this. This has to come to pass. And as long as something, even if it's new, even if it's odd, is in the word of God, you're okay. There is a litmus test I've heard mentioned by a couple of Calvary Chapel pastors that I really like. And it says, this again, this isn't authoritative, but I think it's a really good rule of thumb. If you are facing something that you're not sure about, quickly seek and see, is this portrayed in the life of Jesus Christ? If it's not portrayed in the life of Jesus Christ, is it found in the book of Acts? And if it's not found in the book of Acts, is it anywhere in the Pauline epistles? If you say no to all three of those things, red flag. It's not definitive, it's not authoritative, but red flag. You need to really hunker down and find out what's going on. You need to be careful. You know, in closing, we're going to have a great trek through these postcards. The blessings and edification that we will receive dwelling on the grace of God will be very profitable over the coming weeks. But this instruction begins with an urgency of Paul to the people of God, those who the fellowships that he founded, that they're vulnerable to legalism due to our own human nature, and they needed to be vigilant in fighting against it. We need to be vigilant about seeing legalism or any other perversion of the gospel that would want to come in. And finally, I just say, stay far away from anybody that would bring such perversion, for they are accursed. Now, as the Neelys come up, I want to just thank them one more time. Again, they have come all the way here from Nashville, and one way that you might want to consider expressing thanks is that they have some of their CDs, if you missed it last night, some really great worship music. Recommend that you give that a...
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.
Try. There's also some other things that you might consider purchasing.